The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
We're going to go into Romans, and I in particular want to get to Romans chapter 8. Where in verses 35 through 39, we see that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And what that means to me and what that should mean to you is that our salvation, our Christian salvation, is perfectly secure. When a person takes Christ as their Lord, they become a literal child of God. The New Testament uses four different Greek words for born, that we are born of God, that we become children of God, that we actually get a new divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. And that nature then can't be changed. Our birth cannot be changed, and our salvation is secure. And Romans 8 is making a big point of that. But to really see what Romans 8 is doing, we actually have to understand Romans. And because of that, I want to start right in Romans chapter 1. And we're just going to kind of march through Romans chapter after chapter. And we're going to take a look at what's going on in those chapters and how does that build from Romans chapter 1 all the way through to Romans chapter 8 when we see again, because it actually shows up a bunch of times in Romans, that our salvation is permanent. So let's just go right into Romans chapter 1. And as we look at Romans chapter 1, Paul writing to the Romans, to me it's powerful that Paul is writing Romans to Rome. Because Rome obviously was the center, the chewy caramel center, the core of the Roman Empire. You know, there's that common saying, all roads lead to Rome. Of course, you can turn that around. All roads lead away from Rome. So if Paul can take and get this epistle from God by revelation, God and the Lord Jesus Christ gives him this epistle by revelation, he sends it right into the heart of the Roman Empire, then that's our best shot for that information to go out to the known world. And I think that's why the theme of Romans is what it is. And the theme of Romans, which is developed right here in Romans chapter 1, is actually the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the good news that a person is saved from everlasting death through Jesus Christ. And we see this right in Romans chapter 1. So let's start taking a look here. Romans chapter 1, like all the epistles, starts with a brief introduction. And by the time we get down to verse 15, here's what Paul says. Thus for my part, I am eager to tell the good news among you also who are in Rome. And I love that Paul would say, I'm eager to tell the good news. You know, that's a mental position that you and I should have. The message of salvation, everlasting life, through Jesus Christ is so powerful, so attractive. I mean, think about how hard people fight for life. I mean, you know, you fall off a boat into the water. How hard do you fight to survive? You know, different places, how hard people fight to survive. And here's God's promise, everlasting life through Christ. No wonder Paul says, I am eager to tell the good news. And we should be too. So right here, starting in verse 15, we get into the theme of the whole book of Romans, which is telling the good news, salvation through Jesus Christ, and the extension of that, which is that salvation is permanent. That once a person accepts Christ as Lord, they can't lose their salvation. They are going to live forever. And then he says, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the good news. You'd say, well, if the good news is so great, why would you be ashamed of it? You know, especially when you think about it in terms of Paul's culture, what was about the worst thing that could possibly happen to anyone in the first century culture in Rome? they be crucified. It was a terrible shame, a terrible besmirchment to be crucified, not to mention the fact that it was monstrously painful. We get our English word excruciating. When we talk about excruciating pain, that's ex crucis, off of the cross. It comes from being crucified. And so, especially in the first century, how are you going to present this wonderful good news that's going to give people everlasting life? And you're going to say, yeah, well, there was this guy and he was crucified. And people are going, huh? What? And so you can see where in the first century culture, particularly when you're writing right into the heart of Rome, people might say, oh, that kind of story makes me nervous about this crucified guy who's going to give me salvation. So Paul comes, he hits it, I love this, he hits it right off the gut. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't let it sit in the shadows. He comes right at it and he says, look, I'm not ashamed of the good news, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And then he talks about the Jews and the Greeks, or the Gentiles, he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. For in it, in this good news, a righteousness from God is being revealed from trust to trust. And what are we going to learn later in the epistle? We're going to learn that our salvation comes through trust in Christ. So Paul opens right up by saying, here's what I'm going to do here. I'm going to talk to you about the good news, and I'm not ashamed of it. And now he's going to develop the fact that everybody needs it. It's like, I don't care how good you are. I don't care how many good deeds you've done. I don't care how much money you've given to charity, whatever. If you've sinned one sin in your whole life, the wages of sin is death. And so every single person needs salvation. And it's interesting that writing into the heart of Rome, think of what you had there. You had the emperor himself, and you had the senatorial class, and they were wealthy, and they were powerful, and they were doing fine in life. And then you had the Jews who were there, who were wealthy, and who were powerful, and who seemed to be doing fine in life. And the Jews especially were thinking, besides that, we're children of Abraham, so we're kind of like automatically saved, right? I mean, we were circumcised and in the covenant, so like we're in, right? And Paul's got to say, okay, I don't care who you are. I don't care what status of class you belong to. I don't care how much money you have. You need salvation. And so what he's going to do now for the next little over a chapter and a half, like two chapters, is he's going to demolish any idea that you can squeak through without having trust in Jesus Christ. And so he starts out right in verse 16, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people. Every person who's done any ungodliness or unrighteousness, they're under the wrath of God. And he continues that into sexual sin and that kind of thing. And then chapter 2, in chapter 2, he starts out, therefore you have no excuse. Because everybody sins, so nobody has an excuse. He says, therefore, you have no excuse. Yes, you, every one of you who judges. And of course, interestingly enough, in that culture, the better off you seem to be, higher in rank, more money, more authority, the more you tended to judge those around you. So, whereas the low guy on the totem pole, you know, the slave, the worst kind of slave, you know, they didn't get to judge very many people. So Paul's going right for the jugular here. He's not letting any class of society escape. You have no excuse. Yes, you, every one of you who judges, for in those things in which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Because that kind of bad judgment is sin, and so then you're condemned. And Paul goes on and he says, look, you want to know what's going to happen if you don't come to Christ? Verse 9, tribulation and distress will be upon every human soul who works evil, of the Jew first. Yeah, you Jews didn't get in just because you're circumcised. And also of the Greeks. But, hey, listen to the good news. Glory and honor and peace will come to everyone who is doing good, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For there's no respect of persons with God. And he doesn't define here what doing good is that brings you glory, honor, and peace. And he's going to define that in the upcoming chapters. And then he goes on, verse 12, for as many have sinned apart from the law will perish apart from the law. Well, who's sinned apart from the law? The people that didn't have the law, the Gentiles. So he says, look, if you've sinned and you're a Gentile, you're going to perish. How? Well, the book of Revelation and the Bible tells us. Paul doesn't cover it here explicitly in Romans, but from the scope of Scripture we know, you're going to perish because you're going to be thrown into the flames of Gehenna, into the lake of fire, and you're going to burn up. And so Paul says, for as many have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And as many as have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And who's sinned under the law? The Jews. And so they're going to be judged by the laws. Absolutely. And then you can see kind of the Jews are getting their feathers ruffled a little bit. Well, wait a minute, aren't we the Jews? Aren't we special? And so in verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, look, for he's not a Jew who is one outwardly. Meaning, I don't care if you've been circumcised, I don't care if you eat the right foods. You're not a Jew if you're one outwardly, nor is true circumcision in the outward man in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who's one inwardly, and true circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not by the written code. So you want to be God's favored people. You want to be one of God's chosen people. We'll read about God's chosen people in Romans chapter 8. But you want to be one of those chosen people. Well, then it's got to come out of your heart. It's not going to come out of what happens in your flesh, absolutely. And then Romans chapter 3, we get into Romans chapter 3. And Romans chapter 3 is the chapter starts out. It's, again, a continuation of what we've seen in chapter, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Paul is leveling the playing field. And he's saying that's the same for the Jew and the Gentile. But I like, particularly after he closes Romans 2 by saying, you know, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly. You're a Jew, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, if you're one inwardly. And here are the Jews hearing this, and you can see them just kind of, the wheels are turning, the smoke is coming out. They're just, wow, now what's he saying here? And then they're like, well, if the Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way, then what's the logical question they're going to ask? Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage does the Jew have? You know, we've been beaten around by every army in the world. We've been carried captive to every country in the world. We've been under attack spiritually and physically. And now you're telling us the Gentiles are equal with us. Well, what advantage do we have? Great question. And the answer is, much in every way, first of all, because they were entrusted with the words of God. In other words, at least the Jews had direction from God about how to get close to God. And they did. That didn't mean all the Jews did it. But by far and away, they had written code that says, if you do these things, then you will be righteous in the sight of God. And that was a powerful help and something that the Gentiles didn't have. You know, it's not like Zeus or Demeter or Neptune passed down any kind of code book that says, look, if you want to have everlasting life, this is what you do. You know, the Jews had the written code from God. So he says, yeah, I can see why you'd think you might not have an advantage, but you had an advantage. But then he goes on to say, but if you were going to take advantage of that, you actually had to follow the law. And so he says, are the Jews better off then? And he says, well, no, not if they don't follow the law. And then he goes into the section starting in verse 10, just as it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then he does this whole series of quotes out of 8 different sections of Scripture in the Old Testament, all with the same conclusion. You're not righteous in your flesh. And that then gets far deeper into chapter 3, which is verse 20, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight, for through the law comes only the full knowledge of sin. Okay, so at this point, we're pretty fully defeated. We can't earn our righteousness. We seem to be helpless. We sin, and the wages of sin is death. And the Jews and Gentiles are on the same plane here. And the rich and the poor are on the same plane. Okay, God, get us out of this mess. And he does. And so, absolutely. Verse 21, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been revealed. Verse 22, namely, the righteousness of God that comes through trust in Jesus Christ. And who's it to? To all those who believe, because there's no distinction between the Jews and the Greeks. And so, just about the time we're feeling defeated, that we can't be good enough, that we can't measure up, God says you don't need to. I'm not looking at your flesh. I'm not worried about the works of the law. Here's what I want to know. Did you trust in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he's Lord? Do you believe that I raised him from the dead? If you trust that, then you're going to get born of God. You're going to be one of my children. You're going to be identified with Christ. You're going to be part of Christ's body. You're going to be part of the new covenant. You're going to have a new nature. All these tremendous blessings. You're going to have Holy Spirit inside you, empowering you spiritually. Fantastic stuff that's going to happen. And what did you have to do with it? The righteousness of God that comes through trust in Jesus Christ. And then verse 23, kind of, well, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You can't do it on your own. But verse 24, are declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that's accomplished in Christ Jesus. Who did it for us? Christ Jesus. And you know, the word redemption, sometimes Christians use the word redemption so often we forget what it means. To redemption is to be redeemed is to be bought back. It actually, there are some versions, and probably rightfully so, that translate it ransomed. That we were dead, we were controlled by death and sin, and we had no power to help ourselves. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, you know, dead men can't come alive and make themselves alive. Dead men are dead. And dead people are dead, and we were dead. And so something from the outside had to act on us to make us alive. And God sent Jesus Christ, who died in our place. And then that paid the ransom, and we were made alive. So it says, freely by his grace, through the redemption or the ransom, the payment, that's accomplished because we were so great? No, in Christ Jesus. So we have trust in Christ Jesus, and then we're ransomed from death and given everlasting life. And that's fantastic. What? No wonder Romans is about this good news. It's going to take many chapters to develop this, and that's one of the beauties of Romans. It just continues to get richer and fuller and continue to develop this theme that our everlasting life comes through Christ and it's secure. And so you can see the Jews, who have, since the time of Moses, about 1400 years, have been relying on the law, and they're like, wait a minute, what, this sounds new. Is this new? Are you sure this is right? And so we have chapter 4. And in chapter 4, what do we find? We find, well, this isn't new at all. This idea of being justified by trust, it's not new. Goes back a couple thousand years, 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000 years before us today. And we see, and it actually at the close of chapter 3, more about this trust. It says the one God will declare the circumcision righteous on the grounds of trust, and the uncircumcision through that same trust. And verse 1 of chapter 4, well, what do you know? That's what Abraham 2,000 years ago from this reading, 4,000 years from this writing, 4,000 years ago from us, found. Because verse 1 says, what are we to say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? And verse 3 says, for what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Oh, Abraham predates the law. And Abraham, all he had to do was trust God. And he was righteous, absolutely. And then furthermore, what about Abraham? As chapter 4 develops, verse 9, is this blessedness then, this being counted righteous in the sight of God? Is this blessedness then for the circumcision only or for the uncircumcision also? For we say, trust was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Under what circumstances then was it credited? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? Because see, if he was circumcised already, then you had to be a Jew. But not circumcised, but uncircumcised. When did God tell Abraham he was righteous by trust? Before he was ever circumcised. Absolutely. And so chapter 4 says, hey, what we're showing you here, it isn't new. And so also as chapter 4 closes out, this righteousness, verse 24, will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord out from among the dead. You want to be righteous in the sight of God? We believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And then chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a bit of an explanation of how we got in this mess. Why is it that we are so incapable of living a life without sin? Why is it, even when I do my absolute best not to mess up, somehow or other, you end up messing up anyway? How did we get into this mess? And how is God going to get us out of this mess? And that's what Romans 5 is about, because it talks about the sin of Adam being imputed upon us and the righteousness of Christ then taking away that sin of Adam, or actually nullifying that sin of Adam and us being righteous. And so as chapter 4 ended with our righteousness is credited if we have trust, verse 1 of chapter 5 there says, therefore, since we've been declared righteous by trust, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is huge, that we're not at war with God. God's not at war with us. We're his children. He loves us. His seed remains inside us. He's given us his very nature. Again, 2 Peter 1:4, we are actually partakers of the divine nature. We have Holy Spirit inside us. And God tells us he loves us over and over again. By the time we get to Romans chapter 8, as God's children, it's going to say, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing. We're his children. So here's Romans 5, and it says, since we've been declared righteous on the basis of Christ, by our trust in Christ, we have peace with God. And how did that happen? Romans 5, 6. At the right time, Christ died in place of the ungodly. And the Greek here is best translated in place of. You see, the one that was supposed to die was me. The one that was supposed to die was you. Guess who died? Christ. Christ died in our place. He literally, it's like we were being led to the cross, and Christ kind of tapped the Roman soldier on the shoulder and said, hey, let them go free. I'm going to die for them. I'm going to die in their place. And that's basically exactly what happened. We'll get into that in Romans chapter 6 when we look into identity. But Christ died in the place of the ungodly. And verse 8 says, God shows his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, you know, that didn't happen when we were trying to be so good. We were still sinners. We were still hostile to God. You know, while we were still sinners, Christ died in our place. Since we've now been declared righteous by his blood, much more surely then we will be saved from the wrath through him. What's the wrath here? We're going to be saved because we've been declared righteous by Christ's blood. We're going to be saved from the wrath through him. What's the wrath in this context? It's the condemnation of Gehenna. It's being thrown in the flames. We're going to see that as this develops. But we're saved through that wrath. And that's a promise. It doesn't say we might be saved from the flames of Gehenna. We might be saved from everlasting death. It says, we have now been declared righteous by Christ's blood, by his death. And because of that, much more surely then we will be saved from everlasting death. That's a promise that I'm going to be saved from everlasting death. Christian salvation is secure. That's the message that's being taught here. And then it goes on, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more surely, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. There's no conditionality here. Christ died for us. We became part of his body. And now we will be saved by his life. No wonder Paul says, I'm eager to teach the good news in Romans chapter 1. Paul was so anxious to tell people that they could be saved, you know, and have everlasting life through Christ. And we should be too, actually. And then he goes on, not only that, but we also continue to boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Our reconciliation with God isn't just future. It's already occurred. So then verse 12, I told you that Romans 5 is going to deal with how sin came and how God dealt with it. So here we go in verse 12. So then, just as through one man's sin, just through one man, meaning Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin. Okay, that's how we got a sin nature. How did we ever get in this mess? How did we ever become so sinful anyway? And the answer is, Adam, dang it, it's your fault. And because of you, we have a sin nature. And then that sin nature outworks in us, and we get caught up in sin. Absolutely. And how's God going to deal with it? Well, verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if many died through the transgression of one man, much more surely did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many. And if you're saved, you're part of the many. And that's a good decision. For on the one hand, the judgment came from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Now remember, we had just read about God's wrath. Adam's sin resulted in condemnation. What does that mean? Does it mean I felt bad about myself? No, it was condemnation to the lake of fire, condemnation to the judgment seat, to death. This is going to become very important when we start looking at Romans chapter 8. This is a forensic use of condemnation. You're condemned to death. So one man's transgression, Adam's sin, then gave me a sin nature. And then because of my sin nature and because of my sin, I stood condemned. And so one transgression resulted in condemnation for all people. No one escapes that. So also one act of righteousness, that's Christ dying on the cross, resulted in righteousness that brings life for all people. For just as through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. And then that closes out Romans chapter 5. Adam caused the problem, and Jesus Christ dealt with the problem by his death. Absolutely. Now, Romans chapter 6 and 7 are, they're not exactly an aside. They fit into the argument, but they answer four very specific questions. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what then are we to say? Should we continue in sin so grace will increase? Absolutely not. That's the first question. Then, second question, verse 15, what then? Should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Absolutely not. Then Romans 7, what then are we to say? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. That's Romans 7, 7. Romans 7, 13, did what is good then become a cause of death for me? Absolutely not. So four questions in Romans 6, and between Romans 6 and Romans 7, four questions all answered by absolutely not. And they all play into this plan of salvation. And so we're going to take a look at them. The most powerful one, I believe, at least for me at this point, is the first one in Romans chapter 6. Where in Romans chapter 6, again, what then are we to say? Should we continue in sin so grace will increase? Absolutely not. yeah, when you sin and you confess, there's grace, but I don't want to continue in sin that grace may increase. I miss the whole point. I don't need grace to increase to cover my sin. I was dead and now I'm alive. That's the bigger picture that Paul wants us to focus on here, or God, if you will, wants us to focus on. He says, and he continues the argument of 6, verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And all of a sudden it's like, what? I died to sin? I know Christ died in my place. But I died to sin? What's the argument here? What's coming up? And what we're going to see is that God is showing us that when we took Christ as Lord, we became part of his body, the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, I believe it's verses 22 and 23, talk about how Christ is the head and we're his body. And so we're part of the body of Christ. And as such, from God's spiritual perspective and in the spiritual realm with the spiritual unity between us and Christ, what happened to Christ happened to us. And he's going to develop that. And that theologically, that's called identity, that we're identified with Jesus Christ, that what happened to him happened to us. And so it says, you know, shall we continue in sin so grace will increase? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then it says, oh, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into union with Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Don't you know when you took Christ as Lord and you were baptized in Holy Spirit, that meant you were baptized into Christ's death? That you so identified with him that when he died, you died? And the wages of sin is death? You died. Done. Sin's taken care of. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into union with his death. Watch this next phrase. In order that, just as Christ was raised out from among the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also could walk in a new way of life. When we identified with Christ, we were baptized with him, we were crucified with him, we died with him, and we were raised with him. And that's going to be developed here. Verse 5. And when I read verse 5, this is such a powerful verse, such an amazing and powerful verse. I want you to hear the certainty in this verse. There's no doubt in this verse. Romans 6, 5. For if we have become united with him in a death like his, did that happen? Yes. When you took Christ as Lord, you became part of his body, and the Bible is very clear, you died with him. And so the scripture then goes on. If we've become united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like him. Like, there's no doubt there. We will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's fantastic. See, I can hang my hat on that. There's certainty there. I'm not sitting, I really hope I'm in the resurrection. Or I really hope I have everlasting life. Can we read the verse again? If we become united with him in a death like his, and that happened when you took Christ as Lord, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. You know, guys, our resurrection is absolutely assured. We died with Christ. We're going to be in a resurrection like him. Romans is teaching the assurance of salvation, absolutely, all the way through. And then it says, verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him. And then it goes on in verse 8. Now, since we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. You know, the way we use believe sometimes in our modern English, and like, well, I believe it's going to rain today. That's not what this is saying. When Paul is saying, since we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, Paul's saying, I believe it. Why do I believe it? Well, God showed him, for one thing. We believe it because it's in the scripture. Here it is again. If we died with Christ, we believe it. We will also live with him. Why should we believe it? Because it's true. And it's stated in the scripture. Absolutely. And this thing about being in union with Christ is so powerful. And it occurs through the scripture. It doesn't just occur here in Romans chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, when we were dead due to our transgressions, God made us alive together with the Christ, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here it is in Ephesians. We were made alive with Christ. We were raised from the dead with Christ. We were seated in the heavenlies with Christ. See, that's part of our identity. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, since you died with Christ. Colossians 3, 1, since then you were raised with Christ. Verse 3, for you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4 of Colossians 3, talking about this identity that we have with Christ, that we're part of his body, and what happened to him will happen to us. He says, verse 4, I love this certainty in this stuff. Listen to the power in this verse. Listen to the certainty in this verse. Listen to the comfort in this verse. When Christ, your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's no doubt there. You know, when Christ, our life, appears, we will also appear with him in glory. Boy, this stuff is just, it's electrifying, because the certainty with which Paul is bringing the words of God to us, and we need to read it with that certainty. Boy, you know, doubt is so debilitating. I guess like every other college student and stuff, I used to be in sales, and man, the great enemy of sales is doubt. You know, if somebody doubted your product, or doubted whether they had the money, or doubted whether they needed it, or whatever, you couldn't make that sale. And it's kind of the same thing with the gospel. When the Bible says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. If you doubt that, all the comfort that God promises in the Word, that, like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where we are comforted with the comfort of God, or Philippians 4, the peace that passes understanding, we doubt the promises, and then all of our peace and all of our comfort just kind of disappears. Boy, I tell you what, that's why we've got to have a good translation of the Bible, and then believe what it says, and basically just learn to control our minds so our minds don't go tearing off into the wilderness and leave us an emotional wreck. Absolutely. 2 Timothy 2:11, this statement is trustworthy. If we died with him, we will also live with him. There you go. If we died with him. Romans 6, very clear. We died with him. Absolutely. So then, going back to Romans chapter 6, we go to the second question, should we sin because we're not under the law? Absolutely not. And then that logic develops, because if you sin, you're a slave to sin. You probably know people that have given in to sin in their life, and now they're a slave to sin. Their life is a mess. We don't want to give in to sin. It's just a mess. Then in chapter 7, verse 7, what then are we to say? Is the law sin? I mean, you know, the law was the thing that pointed out all these problems. And he says, no, pointing out the problems is not the problem. The problem is the sin that lives in us. That's the problem, and God took care of it. Absolutely. And then verse 13, did then what is good become a cause of death for me? Absolutely not. You know, it wasn't the law that killed me. It was sin that killed me. And I love then how he goes on to finish Romans chapter 7, because he's so honest about where we are in our sin. Why did I need somebody to die for me? I simply couldn't do it on my own. So in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am. Yeah. If you try and do it on your own, you're always failing, you know. And the world, oh, the world is such an enemy when it comes to this. Because, you know, like you watch TV, Everybody's got their life together. Everybody looks good. Everybody's got a nice car. You don't see anybody sweating over how they're going to pay their bills and all that stuff. And if you see a phone ad, all their phones work right. My phone doesn't work right all the time. I drop calls constantly. Things happen I don't understand. My internet connection goes down. My internet connection pixelates. That never happens on TV. You know, the world paints this picture that life should be great. And what happens then is I've got this false picture in my mind that my life should be great. And then I've got the real picture of what my life is like. And we need to remember that the real picture is the real picture. The Bible is true. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me out of this body of death, this body of mine that keeps producing death in me, deadly thoughts, horrible thoughts. Who's going to deliver me from that? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is going to deliver me, and he's going to come back, and the promise is that I'm going to be there. Absolutely. And not only are the promises that I'm going to be there, the promises is that I can know I'm going to be there. You know, in 1 John chapter 3, it says, we don't know when Christ comes back what it'll be like, but we know. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. How can I know that I'm going to be like him if there's a possibility I'm not going to be like him? I don't know the future. I can't know what's going to happen to me in life. How can the Bible say I can know that I'm going to be like him if, in fact, I can't really know? And the answer is, I can really know. Because when I got born again, I became a child of God, and I got a new nature. And Romans 8, where we're going now, says nothing can separate me from the love of God. Absolutely. So we go into Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and it starts out by saying, therefore, because of Romans 3, saved through trust in Christ, because of Romans 5, that Christ took away our sin, because of Romans 6, that we're identified with Christ, because of Romans 7, that says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ Jesus. And how did we get in union with Christ Jesus? We confessed him as Lord. We believe God raised him from the dead. And when we did, we got born again. We became part of the body of Christ, and we came into union with Christ, and we were identified with him. And we came into union with Christ. And it says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in union with Christ. And this text has been pretty abused in Christendom. Because to make it work, you got to see the flow of the context. You want to go, remember back in chapter 5, where it talked about condemnation, and it said we're going to be saved through the wrath, and then it said that it was Adam's sin that resulted in condemnation. And what did that mean? Condemnation to Gehenna, condemnation to everlasting death. And then spoke it again, says it's Adam's transgression resulted in condemnation, death, everlasting death for all people. Through the work of Christ, everybody's made righteous. So, therefore, there is now no condemnation. What does that mean? It means you're not going to experience everlasting death if you're in union with Christ. If you took Christ as Lord, became part of his body, came into union with Christ, and you are never going to experience everlasting death. And this, like I say, this verse gets kind of misused in Christendom, because I know in some places they use it like, well, if you make a mistake and you're feeling bad about it, don't feel bad about it because there's no condemnation. And they're using condemnation like self-condemnation that you feel after you make a mistake. Well, depending on the kind of mistake you made and whether or not you made an effort to rectify that, et cetera, feeling bad about a mistake you made isn't always a good thing. But in any case, and I don't want to get into that kind of psychology here. In any case, Romans 8, when it says there is therefore now no condemnation, is telling you, you are not going to die in the flames of Gehenna. Done. You're in union with Christ. There's no condemnation. Absolutely. And it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so now we're beginning to move into the closing part of Romans 8, and we get to the fact that in God's eyes, not only are we declared righteous, we're already glorified. You know, Ephesians 2:6 says, we're already in God's eyes, we're already seated in the heavenlies. But here in Romans chapter 8, we're already glorified. It's a done deal. We've already been declared righteous, and it's like Christ has already come back in God's eyes, and we're already declared glorified. Verse 30 of Romans 8, those whom he decided, God decided in advance, these he also called. Whom he called, he also declared righteous, so we're righteous in God's sight. And those whom he declared righteous, these he also glorified. So in God's sight, we're already glorified. And then no wonder, verse 31, here's this great, this development that's been developing literally since chapter 1 through our righteousness, through trust in Christ, all the different things, Christ taking care of the sin of Adam, us being identified with Christ, and there's no condemnation to us. We're not going to be condemned to the flames of Gehenna, and in God's eyes, we're already declared righteous. And no wonder that Romans 8:31 says, what are we to say about these things? I mean, let's start thinking up thank you phrases to God. The English vocabulary doesn't have enough ways to say thank you, to express the thanks that we should feel for the fact that our salvation is secure and it's a done deal. And so I love what Paul does. You know, he just kind of says, well, you know, we got nothing to say about this. Because words can't capture the magnitude of the thanks we should feel, the magnitude of the glory that we should be giving to God. Absolutely. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's a rhetorical question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on, he who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up in place of us all, how will he not, in addition to him, freely give us everything else? And then another rhetorical question, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones? And I love that. I mean, it's a rhetorical question, but it contains the answer right in the very sentence. You're going to bring a charge against God's chosen ones? Oops, that's kind of a mistake. If they're God's chosen ones, I wouldn't be bringing a charge against them. That's going to work out really badly for you. And then he says, you know, God is the one who declares us righteous. And then another rhetorical question, who is the one who will condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised from among the dead, who's at the right hand of God, who's making intercession for us. Who's going to condemn? Jesus Christ died for us. We're done. The penalty's been paid. We're now seated at the right hand of God, Ephesians 2:6. We're now already glorified, Romans 8, chapter 30, verse 30. So then he says, verse 35, what will separate us from the love of Christ? Now this is a section that we really need to understand and think through. What will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or hunger, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And you think about it a second. Because I used to think in terms of being in those things and would they separate me from the love of Christ? And of course they won't. Because when you think about it, how many times have I can speak for myself. I've been in danger a number of times in my life. My persecution spring up a slide of what the persecution in my life for the most part has looked like. And you see a dictionary definition of persecution. I have not gone through the horrible pain of a lot of Christians who've been horribly persecuted. Like you see Christians that were thrown to the lions in Rome. Other things like that. People who were, I know Nero, for example, used to take Christians and tie them to stakes and wrap their bodies with rope that was soaked in tar. And then he would burn them to death that way. In fact, according to the Roman historians, that he used the Christians as human torches to light his garden parties Or you take, for example, the stoning of Stephen, you know, where Stephen was being stoned to death. I mean, these things are real persecution. And are we saying here when it says that tribulation, distress, persecution, hunger, nakedness, and sword, danger, sword, that they won't separate you? Like, forensically, factually, that somehow or other being in danger would somehow separate you? Or that being hungry would somehow separate you? Or that being naked, unclothed, not having proper clothing, that would somehow separate you? Like God would look down and say, oh, that person's hungry, I don't want to be around them. That person's naked, I don't want to be around them. That person's in danger, I don't want to be around them. No, absolutely not. That is not what these verses are saying. What's been the flow of Romans ever since Romans 1, especially since Romans 3, clearly in Romans chapter 6? Your salvation is secure. When are you tempted to renounce Christ? You know, you saw the pictures of the Roman persecution. You see the picture of Stephen being stoned. You see Peter on the night of Christ's arrest. And Peter was afraid of being arrested. And Peter was afraid of being tortured. Maybe Peter was afraid of being crucified or killed. And so what did Peter do in that moment? He denied Christ. That's what's going on in these verses. It's not saying that if you're naked, God's going to look down and say, oh, he's going through nakedness, so I'm going to be separated from him. And there, but in the scriptures promise that if you are naked, you won't be separated. No. It's in the time of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and death by the sword, death in war, or death by somebody coming in. It's in those times that we sometimes break. And I was talking to a guy whose son was in the special forces. Actually, my son was in the special forces. And one of the things that they know is the torture now, if you get captured, the torture is so sophisticated that everybody breaks. This idea that you might see on TV that, you know, there are people that just last and last and they don't ever break and finally their tormentors give up. Not anymore. You know, the instruments, the implements have become so sophisticated, eventually, over time, everybody breaks. And there's a real fear there. Gosh, if I break, if I deny Christ, will I still be loved? Will I still be a member of the family? Will I still have my salvation? And that was you saw what persecution looked like. And for me, I showed you that picture of the English dictionary. It says persecution. That's what persecution looks like in my life. We can go over to Iraq, Iran, Syria. We can go into Egypt. We can see what real Africa, parts of Africa. We can see what real persecution looks like. Real pain, real death, where people are tempted and some do renounce their faith. And you know what the promise is? The promise is that whether there's tribulation or distress or persecution or hunger or nakedness or peril or death, that won't separate you from the love of God. Absolutely. It goes on in verse 36. Is it like it was in the Old Testament? For your sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You know, and Early on in my Christian walk, I thought, yeah, I'm going to be more than a conqueror in famine and nakedness and persecution and distress. And I'm going to sail through those things because of my faith, and it's really going to work. And I'm going to be more than a conqueror and come out the other side, you know, smelling like a rose. And all of a sudden you look right, you get some maturity on you. And no, that's not actually what happens. There have been more Christians killed in the last 100 years, almost, in the last 1,000 or something like that they say. The martyrdom of Christians is horrendous around the world. Absolutely horrendous. People don't make it through those things. They die in those situations. Absolutely. So what does it mean to be more than a conqueror then? What it means to be more than a conqueror is, we're more than a conqueror because nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. You're more than a conqueror because even if you're tortured to death, the next second you know, you're going to be with Christ, reigning with him Absolutely. More than a conqueror. We're not more than a conqueror because we breeze through these difficult situations. We're more than a conqueror because no matter what happens in the situation, you're not going to be separated. And it says, after that, it says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely. We can't be, we won't be, God won't let us be separated from His love. And I've heard people say, yes, but what's not on this list is you're voluntarily renouncing Christ. First of all, that is on the list. It says, nor things present. And renouncing Christ is something that is present. Absolutely. And I've heard it said, but surely, you know, if in your free will you wanted to give Christ up, He would allow that. Why would He? You know, we can't change our nature by our free will. I wish we could. Wouldn't that be nice? I've got a sin nature and it causes me all kinds of problems. I'll bet your sin nature causes you all kinds of problems. You know, 2 Peter 1:4 says, I have a new divine nature and I'm a child of God. And there are a number of scriptures where I am God's property. I am bought. I am purchased. He owns me. He's not giving me up to my decision. And you can't change your nature by your decision anyway. If we could, we could just say, I don't want to have a sin nature anymore. And we would give it up. But when we get a new divine nature, we can't change that either. And I'll tell you, somebody here, you know, if something happened and they decided they didn't like God and they were going to renounce God after they became a Christian, 10,000 years from now in the future when they're in the New Jerusalem and life is just absolutely fabulous and they're in a wonderful new body, they're going to be so glad that they were a born again child of God with His nature and all these promises that if we've been in a death like Christ's, Romans 6:5, we will certainly be in a resurrection like His. Guys, our salvation is not in doubt. And Romans 8 is such a powerful scripture because Philippians 4:7 talks about having the peace that passes understanding. And 2 Timothy says, everyone who lives godly for Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution. If you're going to do what Paul did in Romans chapter 1, if you're going to be eager to spread the good news, you're going to have people come against you. You're going to have all kinds of critics. You might even be in danger. You might even be captured and tortured for your faith. But I'll tell you what, no matter what happens, you are a born-again child of God, and your future is absolutely secure. Let's have the peace that passes understanding, the comfort of God, and know that I'm a child of His. My everlasting future is secure. God bless you.